Well, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that's been intriguing about this book, which the scholars claim to be the first of the New Testament letters. That may or may not be the case. At the end of the day, it's written by God, that we actually have a history of a church being formed, and a church. When this letter is written, there is not a mention anywhere in these letters of a pastor in this church. And so there was this group of believers in what is now modern day Salonika in Greece. Paul turned up having been afflicted in Philippi, probably arrived there with the wounds on his body from his beatings there, and he arrives in Thessalonica in no time at all. There is a commotion in town. As the gospel comes, it stirs the hearts of people. And as we saw on Sunday from Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit, when he comes and when he brings the gospel, it actually reveals the thoughts of the hearts of people. And Paul was rejoicing as he came to Thessalonica, and rejoicing he had the opportunity to preach the gospel there, and some of them believed and consorted and associated and joined and fellowshiped with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows. They went to find evil men in the marketplace, it says. And they joined them, and they gathered a company of these evil men, and they set the whole city in uproar. And Paul had to leave just after that 2 short weeks there. And he moved on and ended up in Athens and then back in Corinth. And he was keen to find out what has happened to this group of believers in this town. They don't have an apostle. They don't have a pastor. What is going on? And in chapter 3, he writes back to them, and he writes back almost immediately, having received the news from Timothy. He writes back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "When we could no longer forbear, we thought good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, your faith and love, and that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So Paul, here we have an insight into the emotional life of an apostle, a minister after God's own heart, a minister provided by God, a servant of the souls of these people, a servant of the glory of God. And we have in these verses from verse 7, 8, 9 and 10, we have Paul telling us these things, that he's comforted, telling us that in verse 8, that now we live. Verse 9, now he is thankful. He's saying, how much, how can we thank God enough for you? And verse 9, further on, he's rejoicing for all the joy wherewith we rejoice for your sake before our God. And this brings him in verse 10 to be a man who now prays. So I just wanted to look, at those four effects. Five, aren't they? There are five effects in Paul's life. Comforted, he lives, he's thankful, he's joyful, and he's prayerful. And as a Christian, isn't that something that should be in our hearts? That we would be a comfort to our fellow believers, that we'd find life, we'd find real life in seeing the faithfulness of others, that we would be thankful, other people would be thankful to God for us, that we would be people who cause other people to rejoice, and we'd be people who in thankfulness and rejoicing bend their knees before God in joy and thankfulness and gratitude to God. Paul writes in verse 5, he sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. He knew the enemies of the people of God. He knew the subtleties of the enemies of the people of God. He knew something of what these Thessalonians were going to have to put up with. He was one of them himself, wasn't he? He knows how a Jew, how a zealous Jew, is going to attack believers. He knows the subtlety of Satan, both in bringing open opposition and bringing deception, to turn them away, to take their eyes off the Lord Jesus that he proclaimed to them, and turn their eyes ever so subtly away. They can tell them, you can have Jesus plus something. If you have Jesus plus anything, you don't have Jesus. How did he explain it in 2 Corinthians 11:3? He fears. He was concerned. He had the care of the churches. When he lists all those afflictions of his in 2 Corinthians, he actually finishes the list in saying, but on top of all this, I have the care of all the churches. Real love brings care and concern for people's souls. And he says to the Corinthians, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his cunning, so your minds should be corrupted from the simpleness, the simplicity, the singleness that is in Christ. The gospel is a simple message. It's a simple message declaring who the Lord Jesus is, declaring how he reveals all of the extraordinary character of God. He is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of the deity dwells in him. And the gospel is a declaration of who he is and what he has done. So he said to the Corinthians, he just went there with two things he needed to know. Two things were on his mind continually in all of his preaching, and he never changed from the beginning to the end. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he needed to know. That's all he had to proclaim. A simple message. a singular message. And he says that he was concerned for them, that this tempter, the same tempter that came to the Lord Jesus. What brashness there is in Satan. He came to the Lord Jesus in his moment of weakness. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 4. And he tempted him, didn't he? And he says those extraordinary words to him. And he tempts God's children in similar ways throughout time, doesn't he? If he was good enough to deceive Eve in the garden, he's good enough and wise enough and smart enough to deceive us, deceive people today. And the Lord Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and when the tempter came to him, that same word, that same being that Paul is now concerned about for these Thessalonians, and the tempter, and what's he say to the Lord Jesus? He says, "If you are the Son of God." Did he know he was the Son of God? Of course he knew he was the Son of God. He said, and really in Greek it means, "If and you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." He tempted the Lord Jesus, and how did the Lord Jesus respond to him? Three times he tempted him. Three times the Lord Jesus says, "It is written." Paul is writing to these Thessalonican believers. They have only the Old Testament. They don't have a word of New Testament scriptures at this time. And they had all of the gospel in the Old Testament. And they had all of the gospel through the preaching of Paul. And you could read in first, we read again and looked at it several times in chapter 1 of how that gospel came. It came with power, it came from God. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." But now, having been drawn away from and been sent away from them, not of his own will, but through the power and the purposes of God, and being hindered by Satan to come back to them, he sends these brethren, these fellow workers, and they come back. And they, in verse 6 it says, "Now when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings." That word is gospel. Good tidings. He brought good news to them. He brought good news of their faith and their love. And he also brought good news of the fact that these people still had a fond remembrance of Paul. Not only did they have a fond remembrance of him, they were greatly desiring to see him. There was a reciprocating mutual affection. Love, real, genuine love, is created by God in the hearts of his people. And it's mutual love, isn't it? He wanted to go and see the Romans to be mutually encouraged. He wanted to go to a place where he saw that the gospel had taken root, and he was going to be encouraged by them, and they were going to be encouraged by him. See, Paul really loved these people. He loved them so much that he brought the gospel to them. Real love brings the gospel to people. Real love has a great desire for people to know who the Lord Jesus is, to be joined with him, to be one with him, to be cared for by him. He knows that they're elect, and therefore he sends and gets this news back, and he says, "Now we're comforted. Now, brethren, we are comforted. We are encouraged over you." Now, Paul went on in afflictions, didn't he? His afflictions hadn't stopped when he left Thessalonica. His afflictions followed him around. Wherever he went, wherever the gospel comes, it brings affliction. But in his afflictions, his thoughts and his anxious thoughts and his cares turns to them, turns to these other people. He's afflicted but he's thinking beyond his afflictions. He's thinking of them. The genuine gospel, in our bulletin from a couple of weeks ago, the genuine gospel will always appear like an insult to the taste on the taste of the public. Wherever it comes, if it is not received, it awakens disgust and provokes abhorrence. Nor can it be otherwise, for its principal design is to mortify the pride of man, to put to death the pride of man, and to display the glory of grace, to throw all human excellence down to the dust, and to ever elevate, even to the thrones of glory, the needy and the wretched, to show that everything which exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ is an abomination in the sight of God, and that he who is despised by men and abhorred by the nations is Jehovah's eternal delight. The ancient gospel is an unceremonious thing. It pays no respect to the academic because of his profound learning, nor to the moralist on account of his upright conduct. It has not the least regard to the courtier because of his pompous honours, nor to the devotee because of his zeal or his righteousness. No potent prince and abject slave, the wise philosopher, nor the ignorant rustic, the virtuous lady and the infamous stand on the same level in its comprehensive sight. Its business is with the worthless and the miserable, whomsoever they be. If these be relieved, its end is gained. If these be made happy, its author is glorified, whatever may become of the rest. Towards these it constantly wears the most friendly aspect and rejoices to do them good. But the self-sufficient of every rank are treated by it with the utmost reserve and beheld with steady contempt. The hungry it fills with all good things, but the rich it sends away empty. No wonder the natural man cannot abide the things of God. They're foolishness to him. But the Lord's children are people who are brought to the faith. It's fascinating in this First Thessalonian letter, that Paul speaks of your faith more than in any other letter in the New Testament. In verse 2, just in this one chapter, he talks about to comfort you. Timothy was sent to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5, I sent to know your faith. It's a noun. And now, in verse 6, he's brought good news and good tidings of your faith, and he's comforted in all of our afflictions and distress by your faith. Here he is afflicted. He's hindered by Satan. He's having more troubles in Athens and more troubles in Corinth. The Jews are stirring up the city of Corinth. They mocked him in Athens, and they opposed and they blasphemed him. He's afflicted. He knows that these people he's left behind were going to continue to be afflicted. But they've actually comforted him because he's heard good news of their faith, by your faith. We know that faith is the grace gift of God. Your faith. Your faith is a gift that God gives, isn't it? When God gives, there's only a gift. It's received, isn't it? God doesn't put something on the table and expect men to pick it up. He actually gives a gift. And when he gives a gift, the recipient receives the gift. It says your faith toward God. Your faith. Faith is a gift. God is the giver. But faith is a noun in the scriptures so often. And in the King James Version, we find that it's described as your faith. And when it's described as your faith and the faith, it's actually talking about that body of knowledge, that body which declares who the Lord Jesus is and what he does. And then people who respond by the grace of God to that are called believers. They are the faithful ones. You see, Paul describes himself as one who has, at the end of his life, he has kept the faith. Jude is about to write about the common things, but he picks up his pen and he starts, and he immediately wants to warn them, and he wants them to stand fast, to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. In Titus, he says, "Greet them that love us in the faith." And Timothy is described as my own son in the faith. It's the faith of Jesus. It's the faith that's revealed in who the faithful one is. He who is faithful and true. It's a declaration of who he is again and what he does. And what is comforting Paul and what is encouraging Paul and what Paul sees as good news is that these believers have heard the gospel from him. They heard a pure, unadulterated gospel, and months and months later, under much affliction and without his care, he finds that that gospel, that faith, that body of truth that he brought to these people. You can read about it in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, and throughout the scriptures, Ephesians 1, it describes God and the way God reveals his character in the saving of his people through a substitute, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to these people and he reminds them to read his letter again, and in his letter he begins by describing God. God the Father. God the Father of all of his children. God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about this church. He writes to this church and he says it's a church that's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a church that's in relationship, that's in communion with God. And he talks to them about this work of faith, this love and the hope in the sight of God and our Father. The believers are children of God. And then he says in verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved." There is a mutual love amongst the brethren of God. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Paul, like the Lord Jesus, didn't shy away from talking about election and predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God. And whenever the Lord Jesus met with opposition, all he did was expound it more fully and more completely. And he talks about our gospel. This gospel of God is described, and it's called the gospel in chapter 2, verse 4. And this gospel is a powerful gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And it came to these people. And it came not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And it came in much assurance. And what that means is that there was a body of truth that they believed. They believed what Paul said. They were assured that the words of Paul were the words of God. And he was reasoning with them and he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. And it came in much assurance of the truth. That is the faith that they held on to. And it came in this remarkable way, didn't it? It came, as he says in chapter 1, it says, it came with much affliction in verse 6. He received the word in much affliction with joy. Much affliction with joy. Affliction from this world and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this faith, your faith, is toward God. Your faith in God. In verse 9, this faith had a powerful effect on them. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And it's the gospel that causes his people to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. And it describes what Jesus has done. He's delivered us, rescued us from the wrath to come. And so it's a description of a relationship with God, who is a Father. a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, who reveals the Son. It brings affliction and it brings joy. It describes a living God, describes a true God, and it describes the revealer of that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious Son. And where is he now? He's in heaven. And he's reigning and ruling over all things now. And he's sat down, having purged his people from their sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. He came to earth. He died. He finished the work that the Father sent him to do. He was buried in a tomb. He was raised. He reigns. And he's coming back. How did Paul describe his faith? Described it both, didn't he? In 2 Timothy 1:10 he says, I know whom I have believed. I know. It's a relationship of knowledge and facts about a person, a man who is God. I know whom I have believed. He's really believed, and he says, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. Real saving faith is a commitment as well, isn't it? It's a belief in the truth. It's a belief in he who is the truth. And it's a commitment. He is able. It's a commitment into the hands of one who is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What have you committed unto him? Absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. I commit my soul, I commit my life, I commit everything into his hands. These people were comforting Paul. He was afflicted, and he got this good news from afar concerning their faith, concerning their believing, concerning their holding on to the truth that's in the Lord Jesus. With Satan and the Jews and the Greeks attacking them, with their own flesh opposing them, they stood there firm. He says, this is life. This is life for an apostle. This is life for a minister of God, isn't it? This is what he says in verse 8, for now we live. Now we live. If you stand fast. Now you live, and it really should be rendered, now we live seeing that you stand fast. Because he's already had the good news, hasn't he? The good news has come. It's an if. Now we live seeing that you stand fast. He continually writes to the churches with the same words, hasn't he? He talks to the Colossians, said, you're grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He says to the Thessalonians in the second letter, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle, the very letter that we're reading, 1 Thessalonians. Stand fast. Stand fast and hold on to what you were told by the apostles. Brethren, in Philippians 4:1, he says, brethren, listen to his words. Brethren, my brothers and sisters, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. You've heard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He is God. He does achieve what his purpose. And don't be moved away from him. Don't look to anything else other than him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Galatians are told, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, the Lord Jesus has delivered us. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. You wait for his Son, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us He delivered a particular group of people. Stand fast. Stand fast. Stand firm. That's life. To witness people standing firm in the midst of opposition. And then he goes on to say, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" He was thankful to God the first time when he was sent there. He was sent there by a vision of God, wasn't he? He was stopped from going to places in Western Turkey, and he bypassed two huge cities in Greece, and he came to Thessalonica. And when he came there, the word of God came with power, and God raised up a group of believers. And Paul was thankful. He says, "What thanks can we render to God again for you? How can we thank God enough for you?" is what he's saying. He's now exceedingly thankful because they have stood fast. They are, as the Lord Jesus so graphically points out in that parable of the soil, isn't it? Only one in four produces fruit. Some falls on a path, some falls on stony ground, and for a little while it blossoms and looks wonderful, and then the heat comes and it disappears. Others grows well, and it grows amongst thorns and the cares and the wealth and the worries of this world, and they choke it out and die. And when it falls on the good soil, it yields amazingly. And Paul is now experiencing the truth of that in this yielding that he sees 100 times, 60 times. He gives thanks. How can we thank God enough for you? And this is where his joy is. This is where his comfort is. This is life for him. This is thankfulness to him. And then he says, "For all the joy wherewith we rejoice for your sakes before our God." John, as an old man, writes that letter, 3 John. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children in the church, they walk in the faith." Good news. This good, fruitful news. This gospel that came with power, and they received it not as the word of men, they received it as the word of God. And it came with power, and its effects, its ongoing effects in the lives of these people, brings comfort. Is that where you find comfort? When I think of all the believers, all the Christians that you have met, and you often are caused, especially living in a town like ours and being in the circumstances that we've been in India and other places, you cast your mind around and see the people that you have seen. All of us know. All of us know people that have stood and looked like they're very firm in the faith, and you have great hope for them, and you find yourself comforted, and you find yourself thankful for them, and you find yourself joyful for them, and you find yourself like Paul praying for them, and then you find them drifting away. It should, as it does in Paul, it should cause us always to grieve. It's never anything ever that we rejoice over, to see people drifting away. Hebrews 2 talks about people drifting away, and the imagery is that you're a boat on a very gently flowing river, and someone has just untied the rope and has just drifted away. Some people turn in violent opposition and serious aggressiveness. So many others just drift away. All of us have borne witness to that. It should cause us grieving. But when we do see people standing firm in the faith, when we do see people holding to those truths, we think, don't we, and we go to our prayer closet. And you know, brothers and sisters, surely you do. When you think of some people, your heart is breaking and you are left pleading with God for them. Pleading that God might have mercy upon their souls. And then you have other people that you know in the Lord,
and you think of them, and you just a smile comes across your face. You think of them, and you smile. You just have what Paul experiences here, don't you? You have comfort. You have life. You have thankfulness. You have joy and rejoicing. And in verse 10, it brings him to prayer, doesn't it? He prays, and our English language doesn't allow us to convey what Paul says here. He prays exceedingly earnestly. It's almost, we don't have an English word that describes it as an adjective. And he prays night and day, exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect what is lacking in your faith. He had to leave in a hurry, and we'll know as we read on in 1 Thessalonians, there are issues about the second coming of the Lord Jesus which they had concerns about. We'll look more at it next week. But he's praying exceedingly. Let's just read his prayer. That he wants to see their faces. He wants to see them face to face, that we might perfect what is lacking in your faith. And now God himself and our Father, this is his prayer, isn't it? And our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. If he's going to come to them and see them again, it's going to be by the sovereign hand of God. And then he says, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God. One of the most remarkable statements in the scriptures is the statement that Peter makes at that Council of Jerusalem, when the big issue was, do these Gentiles have to go back under the law? And Peter says, God puts no difference between Jews and Gentiles anymore. Purifying their hearts. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. A pure heart before God. Establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Isn't that the work of the Lord Jesus? Isn't that what he's promised to do? To present you unblameable, unreprovable, holy before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. May God work in our hearts that we might be people who bring comfort, who are enlivening, who bring thankfulness, who bring joy and rejoicing, who bring our brothers and sisters to pray to God with earnestness and delight. Let's pray.